prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together. We thank you, Lord, for your holy, inerrant, infallible Word. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might listen with positive volition and apply those precepts and principles that you have for us and your divine writ. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 2. Jeremiah 14, verse 2. Here in this chapter, God is responding to the drought conditions as a result of judgment in the land, and describes those conditions in verses 2 and following, and also the condition of the people as they cry out to God. Let's begin. We'll start back in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. They mourn for the land, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water. They went to the cisterns and found no water. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. The reason for that, verse 4, because the ground is parched. There was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. Yes, the deer also gave birth in the field, but left it because there was no grass. The wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights. They sniffed at the wind like jackals. Their eyes failed because there was no grass. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O hope of Israel, his Savior, in the time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land? Like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night, why should be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. And then the Lord responds, verse 10, thus saith the Lord to his people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. Then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. So the nation in perpetual rebellion against God is under God's judgment as stipulated by the Mosaic Law. Drought was one of the conditions for violating the Mosaic Covenant given to the nation Israel. Keep in mind, the law was given exclusively to one nation, the nation of Israel. The church is not under the law in any sense of the term. We are under grace, as Romans 6:14 clearly states. But the nation of Israel was under those requirements and penalties, and therefore God sent drought because of the rebellion. And as people do under difficult circumstances, they cry out. They forget to cry to God when things are good. They forget to serve him. They forget about God as one of the problems with the nation. They forgot their Maker, their Holy One. And therefore, when times of trouble come, all of a sudden they cry out to God. And God does not hear them because they refuse to walk in his law. Here in verse 2, he describes the mourning, and he uses four different words for mourning. He uses the word mourn here in verse 2. He uses the word languish here in the second line. And then he turns to the word mourning again in that third line. And then he has the word cry. So we have here mourning, languishing, crying, four words here for their calling out to God. Now, Judah is a southern kingdom. Here we are introduced to a national lament in times of national disaster. And so the nation is crying out to God. But it's crying out simply out of desperation, not out of the fact that they need to turn to the Lord and turn from their sins and reject their wicked ways. So it's a different crying out. It'd be like someone getting into trouble and crying out, Lord, help me. without any desire of following or serving him. And this is a type of cry that is rejected. You're crying out simply because of misery, not because of faith. Now, the gates language here, we have the gates representing the area where the elders ruled. They ruled at the gate, and therefore it could refer to the elders crying out at the city gates. The gates certainly can represent the city, but I think here it refers to the elders who cry out at the gate. They're calling out to God. The land, they mourn for the land. And so the elders are mourning because of the drought conditions. The word languish here in verse 2 refers to be in a state of sorrow and mourning, which may cause physical weakness. So they're even in a state of physical weakness as a result of crying out. The word mourn is used wearing funeral clothes. It's a term depicted many times as people cry out at a funeral. And they do so because of the land. The land is in a condition of drought. The word cry is also a sign of distress, but this is not a plea for help. This is not a cry to God. They simply say, it says a cry of the city of the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Doesn't say they're crying out to God as far as the for repentance or deliverance. And so the nation's capital is and a sign of mourning. Jerusalem being the capital of the southern kingdom. And it's almost like Washington, D.C. is crying out, but they're not crying out because they want to serve God, but they want God to get them out of that particular situation without an acknowledgement of responsibility. Verse 3, this drought's depicted as nobles sending young water bearers or lads for water. This would be like the water boy at the football game. He sends the water carrier for water. They go down to the cistern. Guess what? Empty. No water. They return with their vessels empty. It's dry. And therefore, they are ashamed. They are ashamed and humiliated. The idea of ashamed means humiliated. Covering one's head is a picture of mourning or dismay, as we see in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 30. We have the covering the head is a sign of dismay. David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. He had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. So many times covering the head is a symbol of mourning. Now, the reason for this dismay is repeated again in verse 4. The ground is parched. The ground is parched. And there's no rain in the land. Even the plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. The farmer is, the plowmen are those even on the lowest scale. I think this is a deliberate contrast between nobles in verse 3. Nobles would be the landowners, more than likely. Nobles, right here. These are rich aristocrats who own the land. In contrast to their water boys and even those plowmen, these were the hired laborers. We would call them migrant workers who pick the crops and plow the fields. From the lowest to the highest, the nation is suffering. So even the workers are the ones on the lowest scale are suffering from the drought, as the nobles do. Now we go on from highest to lowest in the nation of Israel on the social scale. All are affected because of this drought, including the animals, the deer of the field. As they give birth, there's nowhere for their young ones to eat grass to grow. And so the deer abandons its young one recently born. And this is clearly a sign of desperation. This is unusual because the deer is usually devoted, very devoted to her young. but this is abnormal conditions. The deer gives birth and abandons her young because there's no grass to eat. And then he describes the wild donkeys. Wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights, and they sniffed at the wind like jackals, which normally is smelling for water. They do so. They're sniffing around wildly to try to find any scent of water, and none is smelled. So these wild donkeys are standing on even the hilltops, sniffing even for a scent of moisture to no avail. Their eyes fail because there is no grass. The lack of adequate grass caused the wild animals to go blind because grass provides needed nutrition. So as a result, these animals are going blind because they lack nutrition. Now, verse 7 says this, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do it for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. I believe we have a shift here to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is here confessing in a sense. We see a genuine sincerity in this prayer versus a lack of really relying upon God earlier. And so I think we have the shift here where Jeremiah is praying. It's difficult to see whether it's referring to the people confessing their sins or Jeremiah. I think it's more or less Jeremiah. Jeremiah is now interceding for his people, just like Moses did in Daniel. O Lord, although our iniquities testify against us, he acknowledges their rebellion. He says, deliver us, basically do it for your name's sake. Now, the name's sake is found in Psalm 25, verse 11. That concept of doing something in the name of the Lord. Psalm 25, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And so that's the idea that your name's sake means pardon the nation's iniquity because of your divine character. Well, we can say that God is a God of love and mercy and grace and long-suffering, but God is also a God of righteousness, holiness, and justice. And for a people who wants to, people who desire to continue to live in carnality, only the righteous and holiness of God, that character, will they see. And the nation has crossed the line of even tempting God. And therefore, even though Jeremiah is pleading God to forgive them and to reverse their conditions, God is saying, stop doing that, Jeremiah. And so I think later on, in a few verses below, in verse 11, the Lord says, do not pray for this people. He's responding to this prayer here in verse 7. So Jeremiah is praying, still hoping against hope, hoping that the Lord will reverse this situation, but the nation's unwilling to turn to the Lord, and that's the problem. You know, sometimes we pray for people, but unless their volition is positive, they continue in their state. We are to continue as long as we can to intercede, but if someone is headed toward the sin of the physical death, obviously there's a time to stop praying. If you don't have the desire or the urge to pray, I wouldn't worry about that in a sense. I would let God deal with the individual. Now, there may be times where the Lord brings that person back to your mind once again and you continue to pray. So I would allow you to be led by the Lord in that situation. But the nation's beyond return. Now, so Jeremiah had been advised not to intercede earlier for his people. Chapter 11, verse 4. Yet he cannot help pleading for them despite their wronging of him. He prays for God's mercy on the basis of their being called by thy name. However, God rejects Jeremiah's request, reminding him that it is useless to pray for this stubbornly sinful people. In Jeremiah 14:11 and 12. So actually three times in the book of Jeremiah that the Lord told Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. Now let's take a look at some of the prayers of intercessory prayers of others. Moses interceded for the nation. Moses returned to the Lord, and this is Exodus 32, verse 31 through 35. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book for which you have written." And that book there is not the Lamb's Book of Life. There are several books in the Bible. This is the Book of Living. This is a book of all living individuals. Basically, he's saying, take my life. He's saying, take my life. So he's not being blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. No one can be blotted out of the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name, for believers in the church age, your name is permanently inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the Book of Living. So he's basically saying, take my life. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. You know, they're responsible. And so the certain individuals who led in this revolt, they would be judged. Now therefore, go lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in this day I will visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. He still sent judgment upon those people. Numbers 14, verse 11. Moses interceded on another occasion. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I performed among them? I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a greater nation than mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it, for you by your might you brought the people up from among them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. So he's saying there that your divine character is at stake in this sense, that if you wipe out your people who you supposedly deliver, the Egyptians will say that God is weak and powerless. So he says, by your might you brought these people from among them. They will tell it to the inhabitants of this land that they have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands before him. And you know who was one of those witnesses? Rahab. We've heard about the miracles and the signs and wonders, what God has done. And Rahab was one of those individuals probably included in this that would hear about God's power and believed. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face and your cloud stands above them, that you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations here, let's turn down here, then the nations which have heard your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And so here he asked God to prevent the destruction of his people because of his integrity. And then he brings out the fact that God is long-suffering in verse 18. He's abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. He doesn't clear, by no means does he clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the father and the children to the third and fourth generation. See the balanced character of God, holiness and justice, mercy and forgiveness. Pardon the iniquity of his people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy. Just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even to now. And the Lord said, I pardon according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have put me to test these 10 times am not heeding my voice, they certainly shall not see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of these who reject me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him, he has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. So even though he spared the nation, certainly of complete annihilation, they were forbidden from entering into the land, that generation. Now, Jeremiah 15, verse 1. So based on that, notice his powerful statement showing how far the nation has transgressed. I think even beyond the Exodus generation to this point. Then the Lord said, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Even if they interceded like Moses did to preserve the nation, he would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. So the nation was in a serious decline, and a national disaster was imminent upon the nation. And there was no turning back at this point. So the prayer again, as Jeremiah prays, he prays because he acknowledges the backslidings are many and they have sinned. They have sinned. But the word iniquity here refers to accountable guilt that results from continual unconfessed sins. But at this point, the Lord is his mind made up. He would not forgive because there is no desire of the people to serve him. Oh, the hope of Israel, that his Savior in time of trouble. Why should you be like a stranger in a land and like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Here he acknowledges that God is Israel's hope. Certainly, God will bring deliverance for his people in the future. He is their hope. But in this circumstance, they abandon that Lord of hope. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. You know, just like drinking from a stream, the water can be available, but you can reject the water. You can refuse to drink. God does not force his will upon the people. They had to decide themselves whether to turn to God. And you can turn your back. The sunlight still shines, but you can turn your back on the sunlight. God's mercy is showing forth. God's glory is showing forth, but they can turn their back against that. God does not force themselves to serve anyone to serve him. Job chapter 8, verse 13. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite, the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Now, he is their Savior in time of trouble, meaning their deliverer from enemies. These two statements are true. God is Israel's hope, and he is their Savior in time of trouble. But the problem was the people were unwilling to turn from their sins. Jeremiah is asking that the Lord be not indifferent as a foreigner or overnight visitor. you ever have a person stay, but you can, you know, make friends with them, but they're not a permanent resident, and therefore, you know, they have no compelling interests. God is compared to a traveler passing through who had no immediate relationship or interest in the people or its own land. You know, you're not there as a permanent resident, so he's saying that, God, you're acting like someone who is unconcerned, and that really wasn't the case. I think Jeremiah was misrepresenting God at this point. He's saying that you're acting like you have no concern for your people. Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in our midst, and we are called by my name. Do not leave us. He says, why should you be like someone who is confused, not knowing what to do. Well, God's certainly not confused at all. He knows exactly what he's doing. Jeremiah is claiming, well, why should you appear to be like that? Why, like a one who cannot save? Well, God is mighty. He is a warrior, and he can deliver his people in times of warfare. But there's a reason why even a mighty warrior cannot deliver. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 through 3. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. We know he has the ability to do so, right? Nor is the ear heavy that he cannot hear. God can hear us. God can hear our cries. God can hear our prayers. Here's the problem. This is the problem. The problem is not with God. You know, many times in our prayers we try to find fault with God. The problem is with sinful man. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's not that God cannot hear. God will not hear because of sin. And that was the problem. Why? Your hands are defiled with blood. Your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, etc. So, this is the problem. Yeah, God is a mighty warrior. God can deliver, but the people refuse God. Yet, notice going back to verse 9. Yet you, our Lord, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. Yes, God is with us. God is in our midst. And even the born-again believer, we can say, yeah, Lord, you indwell me. The Spirit of God indwells me, but the Spirit of God can be grieved. See? That doesn't mean, you know, just because we're born again doesn't mean everything's going to go our way, especially if we're in rebellion against God. If we're out of fellowship, it won't go our way. God will not deliver unless we turn to him. You're God, little children, and have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, that statement is true, but we're exhorted earlier not to love the world, right? We have the ability to overcome the world. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, but the Bible exhorts us to not be like those of the world. Ephesians 6, 11. God has given us resources, the armor of God, but we have to put it on. It's our responsibility to utilize it. Put on the whole armor of God that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Take up, notice verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And then verse 15, the command, stand therefore. Stand therefore. And then having shod your feet, verse 15, taking the shield of faith, verse 16. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication. So there's responsibility. There's responsibility on the individual. It's not God. God's not going to do it all for us. It's not let go and let God. So you might have a flowery prayer about, even a correct prayer as far as God's nature, but the problem is on the believer's end. So, notice one more point in this prayer of Jeremiah. Do not leave us. Well, we know for the born-again believer that God will not leave us or forsake us, but we know that we can be out of fellowship with God. We can, decide to walk in darkness and not walk in fellowship. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Jeremiah 2, 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me. They've abandoned God, the fountain of living waters, and hewn them cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here's my point. We have a great prayer. Think about if you're reading this out of context, okay? You're thinking, this is a tremendous prayer. Well, read it. Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet you, Lord, are in our midst. We are called by your name. Do not leave us. Great, great theology. Problem is the heart attitude. And in religion, we can even mouth flowery, orthodox prayers to God. But God will not listen because our heart's not right. See? You can have the right theology, but the wrong heart attitude. You can say all the right words, but it's empty. That prayer is ritualistic if your heart is not in it. That's all it is. Just words. So even the people, having Moses interceding for you will not avail. You know, you think, well, I'll just have the preacher pray for me. I can live in carnality and then he's kind of close to God and God will listen to him. No. Oh, I said, I'm not a pope or a priest. You are a believer priest if you're born again. You have the right to go to the throne of grace. If you're living in carnality, you need to deal with it. You need to make some adjustments. I don't care who you have praying for you. Even if Moses prayed for you, it would not avail. You have to make the decisions to turn to him. And God's not going to force that upon you. And we have to learn that. As much as we desire people to walk with the Lord, we cannot force it. Even our prayers are of no avail until they attempt to turn. Don't get me wrong, God could use our prayers to start to orchestrate circumstances and divine discipline to wake people up. And many times that's what prayer does for the carnal Christian. But if they continue to harden their hearts, then, you know, it's up to them to turn to the Lord. Verse 10, let's look at back in our text here in Jeremiah. Thus saith the Lord to this people, thus they have loved to wander. They have not restrained their feet. They don't stop going in the path, unrighteous paths. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He's explaining here the reason why he doesn't accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. This is God's blunt answer to Jeremiah's prayer. He said, this is the reason why the people are in the jam they're in. They're like a wanderer, a person who staggers. This word means in the Hebrew to shake, stagger, or wander. Sort of like a vagrant or a drunkard. This is used of Canaan Cain in the Bible. He was a wanderer. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 12. In 14, same word here. He's a vagabond, I think the King James translates. Cain was a vagabond. He was a wanderer. It's a picture of judgment. This also pictures the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Numbers 32:13, this word here. And so these are descriptions of people who wander from truth. They wander from the Lord. They go in a different direction. They're serving false gods. And therefore, they loved to wander. Notice, it's not like all of a sudden they found themselves on the wrong path, but they desire to go astray. How about that? They loved to wander. They did not restrain their feet. And the idea of, you know, keeping one's foot in check, guarding your path, make sure you're not walking in the path of ungodliness. You're walking on the path of righteousness. They had no self-control. I think it would be likened to the New Testament through the Spirit, self-control. They're lacking checking their direction. And when you walk in the woods, you need to check where you are or you'll become lost fairly easily. I think we need to check where we are spiritually speaking. We need to examine ourselves. We need to have a spiritual check. We have to restrain our foot if we're going in the wrong direction. Exercise some self-control. Don't just live by your emotions, or if it feels good, do it. We have to check the Word of God and see if it's right. in Psalm 119:101, God's word is our compass. It checks our ways. I've restrained my feet from every evil way. See? So instead of wandering, it says, you know, I'm prevented that conclusion. I know that that path is not right, so I'm not even going to walk toward it. A lot of people, you know, just like a little kid, don't touch this object. You have a hot stove, and they haven't learned yet the pain that would come. Stove is red, and it looks pretty, and they're getting close to it, and they want to get, and they're looking at you. They look at your mom and dad, and then they look a little close, and then they look, see what you're going to do. Stop! Don't do that! See, they're not putting restraint on their actions. They're gradually moving toward that thing. And saying that Christians, we do that. So, well, God hadn't judged me yet, so let me go a little bit further here. Yeah, no divine discipline yet. God's waiting to be merciful to you, but pretty soon you're going to touch a hot stove, and God's going to say, oh, I can't help you now. You know, you're going to have to cry in misery. So these people are putting no restraints upon the way they're going. He says here, though, the psalmist right here says he has. He has restrained his feet, therefore, that he may keep the word of God. Now, James chapter 4, verse 3. Here's the prayer that's not answered. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss. You might spend it on your pleasures. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Bless me with a new car. Bless me with this. Prosper me. You know, God doesn't want his servants to be poor. Where does the Bible say that? You remember Jesus looked at the widow's mite. She gave that last mite into the coffers there, and the Lord praised her. And I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, stop, you can't afford all that. And, you know, we read earlier that Jesus said to the birds of the field, don't take the thought, God provide. I think God blessed that woman. But God didn't stop her from doing that, you know. And, see, we had the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that teaches you that God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to, you know, and that's just not the case. You're asking for things based on your own desires instead of fulfilling God's will. I've always said money is the resources where we can use to serve God. And so we need to utilize what God has given to us for his glory. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. One of the fruits listed here, or fruit of the Spirit, is what? Self-control. These people had no self-control, no restraint. They didn't check to see whether it was wrong. They indulged fully and what they wanted. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. God does not take pleasure in their deeds. Psalm 147:11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. This is why the Lord did not accept them, the idea of taking pleasure in them. The New Testament term would be fellowship. God does not accept your prayers because you're out of fellowship with him. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The idea of divine discipline, including national judgment, that's imminent because they don't want to turn back. They don't restrain themselves. They live in hedonism, self-abandonment, following the pleasures of the world, the lusts of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Therefore, judgment is impending. And the Lord said, do not pray for this people for their benefit. Again, this is shocking to see that God said this, but you know, he's basically saying, Jeremiah, you're wasting your time. These people are headed for judgment. Stop praying for them. So this is the third time God told Jeremiah not to pray for his people. We begin in Jeremiah 7:16. We saw this earlier. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to them, for I will not hear you. See that right there. And then we have Jeremiah 11:14. So do not pray for this people or lift up a cry or prayer for them. I will not hear them in the time that they cry out to me because of their trouble. Number three, Jeremiah 14:11. Therefore the Lord said, do not pray for this people for their good. And then the New Testament counterpart, if anyone sees, 1 John 5:16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, meaning that there's still hope. You can pray for that carnal Christian. But he does say there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. If he's headed for the sin of the death, then, you know, stop praying. I always said, though, sometimes we don't know exactly that. But I think if God moves us to pray and then all of a sudden we stop, you know, let it go until God puts it back on your heart to pray for that individual once again. Now, verse 12. Notice here, ritual is always taking the place of a walk with God. And so they try to restore a relationship with God. Instead of following him, they substitute religion and fasting. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. I'm not going to allow externals and religion to accept them. I'm not going to accept that. You know, just think about the, always think about those Italian films. I'm not knocking on the Italians. Love the Italians. But, you know, some of these films that picture the mafia. Guy murdered someone last night, and then he goes to the priest at confessional, you know. You know, it's all ritual, thinking that's going to cover his deeds or make it go away. People do all kinds of religious things, and their heart's still far from God. And when they fast, I will not hear their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will consume them by a sword, by famine, and by disease, pestilence. So their feeble efforts to manipulate God. A lot of people try to manipulate God through religion. Took several forms. They would fast. Then they would offer burnt offerings, sacrifices, hoping to appease God and avert his wrath. But God cannot be bought or tricked. God's not like that. Look at Isaiah chapter 1. We had the same type of religious activity in Isaiah's day. Isaiah 1:13. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot adore iniquity in the sacred meeting. You may say, well, but God set up those things. Yes, he did. But they were not simply religious rituals. They were to be celebrated with a proper heart attitude, a relationship with God. The ritual themselves has no redeeming value unless the heart is right with God. And so he says, I cannot away. He said, your sacred meetings, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, this is not just the outward emotion, you know. Oh, he's so spiritual because he raised his hand and he claps and does all this, dances around. He's a spiritual person, you know. He says, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Boy, he's expressed it this way. You go like this, God goes like this. See? He says, almost like he's embarrassed. What are you doing? Even though you make many prayers, let's pray over and over like the heathens who chant. Let's pray the rosary. Let's go through it a second time, a third time. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. That's the problem. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Before the priests were able to minister, they had to wash their hands and feet at the laver. God cannot accept impurity in his service. We want to serve him. We need to be pure servants in order to be effective. Otherwise, it's simply religious activity, a ritual, even though it may be good things. And so we have to make sure that personal purity is the priority for us as believers. Otherwise, it's religious hypocrisy. Wash yourself. We know how 1 John 1:9. Make yourself clean. Put away the evil you're doing. Turn away from the evil before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. And so he goes on. Now, let's take a look at Isaiah 58. He talks about fasting there. Isaiah 58, 3 through 6. We have fasted, they say, and you have not seen. We have afflicted our souls, and you take no notice. In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Now, you may be fasting to God, but you're ripping off your workers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And he talks about a true fast, turning to the Lord in prayer, humbling yourself, seeking to do his will, doing good to others and so forth. So this is hypocrisy again. And I remember someone who left this church and for the wrong reasons. And right before they left, this person went on a fast for God. And he thought it was so spiritual. And he was ignoring his family and his wife and children. Went out in some wilderness going on this fast and all this. And, his heart was far from God. And I was trying to talk to him. He's like, I'm thinking, just go get a hamburger or something. Come back and talk to me later. He thinks the whole spiritual because he went on this fast somewhere in the wilderness. And then you just need to be positive doctrine. I don't care how long you fast. It was really upsetting to see this. Now, there is a proper time and place to do that. But we have to make sure that we're not ignoring the Word of God. It should be seeking time of seeking God and His will and His Word. And some people make it a religious activity. And it makes God sick. And so this was done out of religious hypocrisy. But the nation here will be consumed. They will be consumed by sword, famine, and disease. Think about that. These are conditions listed once again under the Mosaic Law. The penalties of the breaking the law. Leviticus 26:25. I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together with your cities, I will spread disease among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So this is specifically for the nation of Israel as far as violations of the Mosaic covenant, the penalties. Jeremiah 21, 6, 7, and 9. I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both men and beasts. They shall die of a great disease, pestilence. Afterwards, saith the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and are such as left in this city, from pestilence, the sword, and famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And that's exactly the case here. So Jeremiah further defines this as being delivered to captivity. So when he's saying that he will hand them over to sword, famine, and pestilence, he's saying that he will hand them over to the captivity of the Babylonians with all these effects. And then we have here in Jeremiah 21, verse 9. He remains in the city shall die by the sword, and by famine, and by disease. Notice those three things. So, but the one who defects to the Chaldeans shall live. His life shall be as a prize for him. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 24, verse 10. Jeremiah 24, verse 10. Type it in here. And I will send the sword, the famine, and the pestilence against them. till they are consumed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. In Jeremiah 42:22. Know therefore certainly that you shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by disease in the place where you desire to go to dwell. So he repeats it over and over in the book of Jeremiah. Now, notice here in verse 13, Jeremiah said, but that's not what the false prophets are saying. Notice here. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you a sure peace in this place. And there's always false prophets standing, contradicting the word of God, making God out to be a liar. God revealed to Jeremiah these very things, and they're saying that God did not speak through Jeremiah. No, God's not speaking through these false prophets. You know, peace and prosperity. Nothing bad will happen. Well, that wasn't the case. Jeremiah's kind of saying to God, really, it's not the people's fault because these teachers are saying the opposite. You know, in essence, he could say, well, you know, they're simply, the people are simply naive. They don't know any better. They're just simply duped. And they're not responsible for their actions. And that's not the case. They were willingly deceived. The people knew exactly what God's will was, but they gravitated to the false teachers because they wanted to hear those things. They didn't want to hear the truth. So, one writer put it this way, and this is Warren Wiersbe. He says this, but is it really the fall of the people, Jeremiah asked? Aren't the people being led astray by the false prophets who are promising them deliverance and peace? They are the real culprits. God agreed that the prophets were leading the people astray through their false visions and lies, and he assured Jeremiah that these people would suffer for what they had done. The day would come when they and their families would be slain and nobody would bury their corpse. And then one day, one of the most humiliating things that could happen to a Jew. The people, however, were responsible for their actions because they should have known that the Lord had not sent these prophets. There were two tests of a true prophet or prophetess in Israel. Number one, their predictions were 100% accurate. Not 95, not 50, 100%. Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22. Number two, their messages agree with the law of God. And in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 18, any prophet who permitted the worship of idols contrary to God's law was a false prophet. So I think it's onus on the believer to know God's word and have discernment. If you're duped many times, it's because you choose to be duped and you don't want to hear the truth. You're willfully ignorant. The appearance of a prophet in Israel with a message from the Lord was a sign that the nation was not walking in the Lord's will. Recall how the first prophecy in the Bible appears in a setting of failure. Genesis 3:15. Prophets were revivalists, calling the people back to God. They denounced sin, so their messages were not welcome to the ungodly. The true prophet was never really popular any more than he is today. So true. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. The time will come when they will not endure healthy teaching. Word sound means of good spiritual health, but according to their own desires. That's it. It's what they want. They will have itching ears, scratch this particular interest of mine, you know, and they will heap up themselves, pile upon pile them, to themselves, teachers, plural, ignoring the pastor teacher. They will turn their ears from the truth and be turned to myths or fables. He told Timothy, but you be watchful in all things. Stick to the truth. But realize there's abundance of false teachers and false people out there, they're even claiming to be prophets of God. This will happen in a great, and also in the future tribulation. There'll be false teachers and prophets who will rise, including the Antichrist. People will be crying out, peace and security. Then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pangs upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you. So it'll be people crying, nothing wrong, peace and security. God wants to bless you, after all. But they refuse to turn to the Lord. Now, let's take a look at verse 14. The Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them, commanded them, nor spoken to them. Three things. I've not sent them, commissioned them, commanded them, or spoken to them. They prophesy to you false visions, divination, a worthless thing, and the deceit of the heart. You know, they're prophesying here, with revelation that was forbidden by God. Some of these classes here, especially divination. Divination is the message of the occult. Revelation through omens, supernatural powers, the position of the stars, walking or speaking with, communicating with dead spirits. So the revelation was a mixture of true with cultic. And that's the interesting thing about verse 14. Visions were an acceptable means of revelation back in those days, but not divination. See that side by side? Visions, but divination was forbidden. So they have a mixture of satanic and human viewpoint, cultic revelation, and that should have been the dead giveaway that these people are not of God. And that's what false teachers will do. Throw a little bit of truth, but mix it in with lies. So you'll hear truth. And, you know, he's not going to bombard you. They're not going to bombard you with all falsehood. They're going to bombard you with some of the truth, but they'll mix in with lies and deceit. And that's why you have to have discernment as a born-again believer. Okay, we'll pick up. That's an interesting verse to meditate on, verse 14. It also goes into human viewpoint, by the way, the deceit of the heart as well. Let's stop right there. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture, and we pray, Father, that as in the days of Jeremiah, so our nation, Father, will turn to you, and we pray, Lord, that it might not be a hopeless situation, but we pray, Lord, that we might continue in your word and will. I pray that we might seek your truth and have discernment and turn away from falsehood and lies and deceptions, and help us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.